Good morning. This morning we're going to be back in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 11 to 20. Before we dig into that, let me remind you what Paul said at the end of his famous chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 13 he says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Faith, hope, and love, they are the bedrocks of what it means to be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian without faith, hope, and love. And the three are very much interrelated, aren't they? Love is rooted in faith. If a person has faith, they will love. Why? Jesus said that if we love him, we'll obey his commandments. And his commandment is this, that we love each other as he has loved us. Love is the fruit of faith in Christ. But where does hope fit into the picture? Well, before we can get to that, let's think for just a moment about what faith is. And we don't have to think too hard. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:1 gives us a great definition of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews is telling us? Faith is born out of hope. Not just any hope. Let me see if I can illustrate what I mean. This is the time of year, at least usually, when students are taking exams. Imagine two students who are facing a final exam. The test hasn't been taken yet, so hope springs eternal for both. For one student, all it is hope. More like a wish. They are going to show up and take the test and literally hope for the best, the way I used to do it. That is a kind of hope, but it's not biblical hope. It's more like wishful thinking, isn't it? Biblical hope is a lot different. Biblical hope is a hope that is rooted in a sure conviction. That's what the writer of Hebrews told us in Hebrews 11:1. A sure conviction that brings about action. That's the kind of hope our second student has. The way that student's hope works is like this. The teachers told me that if I do this and this and study this and memorize that, I will get an A on the test. So, since I hope to get an A, and an A is a certainty if I do those things, I am going to set about doing those things. Both students have a certain kind of hope. But clearly, it is not the same kind of hope. Both are hoping for an A. One shows up for the test and hopes for the best. The other put their hope in what the teacher told them to do to prepare. And in faith, they went about doing those things so that dream of getting an A isn't just wishful thinking. It's a reality. That's what biblical hope looks like. It's the hope the writer of Hebrews calls us to in the passage we're dealing with this morning. Let me start by reading Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 11, and then we'll talk about it. "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Did you notice how verse 11 starts off? We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope fully realized. What's he telling us to do? He's telling us to get to work. To get to work by faith in the hope that we have. To make the hope we have a reality. He's like a teacher telling us to do this and this and this and we'll get an A. Except in this case, it's not an A that we're after. It's an inheritance that's been promised to us. Think of faith and hope and love in terms of that student who wants to get an A. The hope for the A is rooted in all the promises the teacher's made to them, that if the student does those things, they will indeed get an A. So then by faith, the student sets out to do those things, and the outworking of their faith is that final exam, the test that they take to prove that their faith was real and their hope was real. That's how it is for us as Christians. The hope we have is rooted in the promises that God's made to us. The more we believe and trust those promises, the more we will act in faith to make those promises a concrete reality in our lives. And the real test of our faith is our ability to love others as Christ has loved us. And I want you to think about that for just a moment. That sounds easy, but it's not. It's not easy to love your enemies, and that's exactly what we were when Christ set his love and affection upon us. Sometimes it's easy for us to forget that because we're pretty impressed with who we are, and we think we're pretty wonderful. But Paul makes it clear in Colossians 1:21 that we were enemies. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. He's talking to all of us as he writes that, not just a select little group. That is who and what each of us were before Christ. But while we were still enemies, what did Jesus do? He came and he died on the cross for us. He loved us. And the mark of real faith is, are we willing to love others like Christ has loved us? Like I said last week, when others are nailing us, are we willing to love them in return? That's what proves that we truly do believe the promises. Do you see how, in a very real sense, all of our Christian life is actually built on hope? If all we have is a wishful thinking kind of hope, you're not going to have a lot of faith. And if you don't have a lot of faith, you won't have a lot of love. The more sure and certain your hope is, the greater your faith will be. And the greater your faith is, the more you'll be able to love. And so the question for each of us is, how certain is this hope that we have? What does your hope in Christ look like this morning? Is it just merely a wishful thinking kind of hope? Hoping that all this is true? Hoping someday maybe you'll get to go to heaven someday and it sure would be nice if that would be the case? Is that what it is? Or is it a bedrock, certain kind of hope where even though it hasn't happened yet, you are certain and living your life in that certainty? And you keep on keeping on living in faith day after day. That's the kind of hope that we're called to have as Christians. And here in this passage that we just read from the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews gives us four things that we can anchor our hope in. God's character, God's oath, Christ our great high priest, and Christ our pathfinder. Let's start by thinking about how our hope is anchored in the very character and nature of who God is. Look at what the writer of Hebrews tells us in verses 17 and 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now we're going to get to the oath that God made in just a moment. That's the second of the two unchangeable things. Let's deal with the first of the unchangeable things first. It is impossible for God to lie. In Psalm 31, David refers to God as the God of truth. Satan is the father of lies. God is the father of truth. It is part of his nature, part of his very character. It is impossible for him to be anything other than completely truthful. Sometimes we say things and our intent from the start is to deceive. the teacher tells her students to do these things and you'll get an A, but deep down inside, she knows her students can't possibly get an A because they're just not bright enough to do the things that she's telling them. But she knows that if she tells them they're dumb as a box of rocks and therefore they'll never get an A, she knows they're not going to do any work. And she wants them to do the work, so she dangles that carrot of an A in front of them, even though she knows they'll never be able to get one. Other times, we lie because we just can't keep the promises we make. I'm going to be honest with you here. You make a lot of mistakes with your first child. If you're a parent, you know that, and if you're a first child, you certainly know that. I made a doozy of one with our daughter, Erin. When she was in high school, I told her if she worked hard and got a full scholarship to college, I'd buy her a Mustang. And I had every intention of keeping that promise that I made to her. But by the time she was ready to go to college, I was flat, busted, broke. And all I could afford was a used Ford Taurus that had been ridden hard and put away wet more than once. Not exactly the same as a Mustang. As much as I wanted to keep that promise to her, I couldn't do it. I didn't set out to deceive her. It wasn't my intention, but I did because I wasn't able to follow through. Now, I tell you that story not to brag about my lack of character, but to help you see the difference between my character and God's character. God doesn't have those problems. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful, and His word is always true. When God tells you something, you can take it to the bank. It's a certainty because His character is unchanging, and His ability to do what He has promised to do is unquestionable. God's word by itself is good enough for us to anchor all of our hope in. But think what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. God went way beyond that. When God made His promise to Abraham and Abraham's heirs, He didn't just give His word, He swore it with an oath. And our hope is also anchored in that oath that God took with Abraham. Look again at verses 13 to 17. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Why do people say something like this? I hate this expression, but people use it all the time. I swear to God. When we go to court, why do we put our hand on a Bible and swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help us God? For the reason the writer of Hebrews gives us here. Men swear by something greater than themselves to confirm that what they're saying is true, to put an end to all the argument. When a person says, "I swear to God," they're calling God as a witness that they're speaking the truth, and we should be much more careful about that, shouldn't we? But think about it. How on earth can God do that? Who can God swear by that's greater than He is? There is no one greater for Him to swear by, so He swears by Himself. Now here's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. 2,000 years earlier, God made a promise to Abraham. The promise was that God would give him a son and make him into a great nation with descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And God's promise to Abraham was that out of Abraham's offspring would come a great king who would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. It's a great promise. But there's one problem. Abraham and his wife are old, really old, and getting older by the day. Now, I vividly remember when we announced to people, Carrie and I, that we were going to have a child, and I was 41 and Carrie was a little less than that. Imagine today if I were to tell you Carrie and I are going to have a child. Think how shocked you would be. People were shocked when we were 40. You'd be super shocked today. But Abraham and Sarah are years older than Carrie and I. About 30. Abraham's beginning to have a few doubts about God and his promises. So in Genesis 15, God shows up and he reaffirms the promises that he made to Abraham. After God does that, he tells Abraham to do something very interesting. He tells Abraham to take a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a young pigeon, and to cut them in two and to lay the pieces down and make a pathway through the middle of them. And Abraham does that, and he spends the rest of the day shooing the vultures away. And then as night falls, Abraham falls into a trance, and he sees an astounding vision. He sees a smoking fire pot and a torch pass between the pieces of animal flesh. And it seems kind of strange as we read about it. What on earth is going on? And we didn't really understand what was going on for a long time until archaeologists uncovered some very interesting artifacts that help to understand what this is doing and what's going on here. In Abraham's day, in the ancient Near East, this was known as cutting a covenant. It was a way of entering into a binding agreement with another party with a self-maledictory oath. In other words, an oath to bring harm to yourself if you didn't keep your promises that you were making as part of the agreement. So to confirm the promises the two parties were making to each other, what they would do is they'd walk hand in hand between those cut up pieces of animal flesh. And in essence, what they were saying to each other is, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, if I don't honor the promises I made, may I be cut in two, torn in two, just as these pieces of animal flesh have been. Now, fortunately, I did not do such a thing when I made that covenant with my daughter Erin about the scholarship and the Mustang. But God did do it with Abraham. Why? To prove to Abraham that God would keep his promise no matter what. Do you remember how God represented himself to Israel on their exodus out of Egypt? By day, it was a pillar of smoke, a smoking fire pot. By night, it was a blazing torch, a pillar of fire. The very things that walked between the cut up pieces in Abraham's vision. And what God was saying to Abraham was this: if I don't do everything I'm promising to do, then may what happened to these pieces of animal, may that happen to me. May I be torn in two if I don't keep the promise to you. Abraham didn't have to walk through the pieces of animal flesh. Only God did. The promise God made was contingent only upon himself. The promise God made to Abraham wasn't based on Abraham. It wasn't based on Abraham's ability to pull it off. It was all God, and God confirmed the promise by two unchangeable things. It is impossible for God to lie, and then on top of that, he swore an oath that he would be torn in two if he didn't keep the promise. It's a great story, but what does it have to do with us? Well, 2,000 years later, to keep this promise that God made to Abraham, God sent his son, born of a woman, one of Abraham's offspring, to the cross. At the cross, God was literally torn in two. The perfect relationship of the Father and Son that they had enjoyed throughout all of eternity was torn in two as the Son took our sin upon himself, and all of God's wrath was poured out on him. And the Father turned his back, making the Son cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the cross, you see what happened? God was literally torn in two in order to fulfill the promise that he had made to Abraham, the promise that he made to us as well, as Abraham's offspring, that we would inherit the blessings that God had promised to Abraham. Do you see how the writer of Hebrews refers to all of this in terms of an inheritance that is promised to us by God? Look at Hebrews 6:12. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience do what? Inherit the promises. And then in verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Just like the covenant that God made with Abraham, a will is a very one-sided thing, isn't it? That's what we think of when we think of an inheritance, isn't it? It's a will being drawn up. The only person who can make a will or change a will is what's known as the testator, the willer, if you will, the one who has all the stuff, who's passing along the inheritance. The inheritor, he doesn't have any real say at all because what's being given doesn't belong to them yet. There's nothing they need to do. It's all in the hands of the testator, the person making the inheritance. But the inheritor can live in hope of the inheritance, can't they? And what is that hope based on? Suppose out of the blue, I told you I was going to leave you $1 million in my will. Do you think you might have some questions and even a few doubts about that? Why on earth would Jeff do this for me? What evidence would you have that what I was saying to you was true, and even more, that I actually could pull it off and give you $1 million upon my death? In my case, it would be slim and none, right? You've heard the story of Aaron and the Mustang, and by itself, that story calls into question any promise I might make to you. It shows, at least in part, that I've had a tendency to write checks with my mouth that the bank can't cash. But even more, you'd look at the evidence, look at me, and you say, where's the evidence that you have $1 million, buddy? Now, you might live in hope, but all it could be is a wishful thinking kind of hope. Because of my lack of character and the lack of any tangible evidence to verify that what I'm saying is true. You might scan the obituaries every day to see if I finally kicked the bucket and you could cash in. You might show up the day the will's read and hope upon hope, but I doubt you'd orient your life by faith around the idea of getting $1 million from me, because there's no good reason or evidence why you should. But how different is it with God? His character is beyond question. He has sworn an oath. That alone should make us live in a real life-changing hope. But beyond that, I want you to know this. There's evidence to go with it as well. Evidence the writer of Hebrews points us to in verses 19 to 20. Listen to what he says. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now look, there's two key pieces of evidence in those verses that give us even more to anchor our hope in, even more than just the character of God and the oath that God swore. First, because Jesus is our high priest, we have more evidence to anchor our hope in. That's our third piece. Jesus, our high priest. Do you see it there? He's our high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to talk a lot more over the next few weeks about Jesus as our high priest. And we'll get to Melchizedek next week. But we don't have to go into a lot of detail to understand this. All we really have to do to understand all of this is look at the cross through the lens of the Old Testament. And that's why we have the Old Testament, to help us understand the New Testament. Paul ties the cross to the Old Testament in Romans 3, 22 to 25. Listen to what he says. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. In the Old Testament, there was one day each year known as the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he would take the blood from that sacrifice and he'd enter the temple and he'd walk through the temple and go behind a curtain into an area known as the Most Holy Place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where God made his dwelling above the cherubim there at the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest could go in there, only once a year, and only with the blood of a sacrifice in his hands. And on that Day of Atonement, he would take the blood that he carried in there and he would put it on the lid of the ark, which was known as the mercy seat. And there he would make atonement for the people and for their sins. And he would not enter it again for another year. In Romans 3:25, did you hear what Paul said to us? Paul tells us that Jesus is the once and for all final sacrifice of atonement that appeases or turns away the wrath of God. Now think back to what the writer of Hebrews has just told us. Jesus isn't just the atoning sacrifice. He's our great high priest who offers the sacrifice. The cross not only proves God's integrity of character, demonstrating the lengths that he's willing to go to keep the promises that he's made, the cross also provides for us evidence that our sin is atoned for and that we have now become worthy inheritors of all that God has promised to us. Listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 4:4-7. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. And because you're sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has also made you an heir. Do you see what Christ has done for you through the cross, through His atoning death on the cross as your great high priest? There it is right there. Not just a wishful thinking kind of hope that somehow your sin problem's taken care of. It is done. A final solution, a final sacrifice has been made. You can root your hope in the reality of God's character, the reality of the oath God made, and the reality of Christ's blood, which has been shed for us. You see, the cross is about more than just sin being taken away. If all the cross did was take away our sin, then we would just simply have a wishful hope kind of thinking. And that's the way a lot of Christians think. My sins are forgiven. Now I hope I can't and don't mess it up again. Christ has cleaned me up. Hopefully I won't mess it up. But yet, deep down inside, we know the truth. We know we will. So we can't have a real hope if it's based on our performance in any way. Remember, the covenant God made with Abraham, it was one-sided. It was all God. The same is true with the cross. It is one-sided. It is all Christ. He not just takes away our sin, but He clothes us in His righteousness. That's what makes us worthy heirs of the covenant promises. To have real hope, you have to understand the cross not only takes away your sin, it wraps you in the righteousness of Christ so that you are able to have an unshakable righteousness and an unshakable hope. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 8:31-32. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We talk about this verse a lot. I think it's so important. Think about what Paul's saying. If God has already given us His very best in Jesus, do you think there's anything else that He's not going to give you? If He's gone to the lengths He's gone to keep the promise that He made of giving up His own Son, do you not think He'll fulfill all the other promises that are contained in Scripture? Is there any doubt in your mind that the inheritance won't be coming your way? Go back to my illustration of the will. Be normal for you to have doubts. But what if I laid the will in front of you and I said, look, there's your name. It's written there. It's notarized. Don't you understand? That's what the cross shows us. That our name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And it can't be erased and it can't be changed. And then after I showed you that, what if I were to open up my bank accounts and show you millions of dollars of assets? It's just hypothetical. Don't get excited. Suddenly, the hope you have, it's not a wishful thinking kind of hope anymore, is it? It's a sure and certain hope, just waiting for the day when it will all come to pass. Seeing the very best God has to offer us in Jesus, being offered at the cross for our salvation, is like God opening up his investment portfolio to show us the riches of the inheritance that are ours. Seeing Jesus as our great high priest gives us rock solid evidence to anchor our hope in. But there's one last piece of evidence the writer of Hebrews gives us there in verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Because Jesus has gone on before us into the inner sanctuary, into that most sacred place in the temple. And he's there right now at this day. The writer of Hebrews is saying there's evidence there that we can anchor our hope in. How do we know that the hope of the resurrection we have, the hope of our inheritance, how do we know it's real? Because Jesus, our forerunner, has already blazed a trail to where we hope to go one day, into the presence of God, into the inner sanctuary. He's gone from life here on earth as we know it, the same life that we had, to death, to burial, to being raised to new life and lifted to the holy place, the most holy place, the inner sanctuary of the heavenly courts. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, refers to Christ as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know what the first fruits are. It's literally what the word means. It's the first pick of the harvest. The promise that there's a lot more to come after that. What's the lot more to come after that? It's us. It's you. Christ has gone before us. He's the first fruits, the pathfinder, the forerunner. And if we follow him, we will be there too. That is our hope. It's a certain and sure hope that we can anchor our souls in. The evidence is there. Jesus has already done the very thing we hope to do one day. And because we're united to Christ by faith and we're one with him and his righteousness is our righteousness, the hope for us is a sure and certain hope. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4 and 6. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. Listen, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Do you realize those verses? They're all in the past tense. They are a done deal. They have already happened. They are a sure and absolute certain hope. If you are in Christ by faith, you are already there. Faith and the fruit of faith, they're born out of hope. It's your hope. If your hope is in nothing more than wishful thinking, it's not going to have any power to transform the way you live your life. But hope that is rooted in certainty, in these promises that God's made, in his character, in his oath, in Christ our high priest, in Christ our forerunner, it's a certainty. These things will happen. We can have that kind of hope in Jesus Christ. A hope that, as the writer of Hebrews says, is an anchor for our souls. Something we can moor our life to. That's right there in the inner sanctuary with Christ. Psalm 43:5 says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my God and my Savior. Will you do that today? If you're living in hopelessness, living in despair, will you see and take hold of what's offered to you in Christ? A sure and certain hope that is an anchor for your soul. And if you're living in just a wishful thinking kind of hope, let me challenge you to take hold of the rope and really pull. Take hold of that rope that is anchored in the throne room of heaven and pull on it day in and day out with all your might. Take God at His word. Look at Jesus and see the lengths that God went to keep His word. If you will take hold of this hope that is an anchor for your soul, I want to promise you this. And it's not me making the promise. It's God. And we've already talked about all that, right? His unchangeable character. The oath that He made. Giving us His Son. If you'll take hold of your hope, that hope, let that be the anchor for your soul and never let go. Jesus Christ, the captain of your salvation. Jesus Christ, your great high priest, your pathfinder, will be the bedrock in which your hope is set. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. I pray this day that you will root your hope firmly in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and too often we just have a wishful thinking kind of hope, and then we wonder why we have no power to love as Christ has loved us, to live the life that we're supposed to live. Would you help us by faith to see the certainty of the hope that we have that is rooted in your character, in your oath, your covenant, your love shown to us through Christ Jesus. Let that hope be the bedrock that we sink our anchor into, that we put all of our hope in, all of our trust in. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.